saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is, the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. May God bless this reading of his holy word.
And let us pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our preaching professor in seminary used to say to us, "We're all alike. People all over the world are basically the same. So if something speaks to you, use it in your sermon, because if it speaks to you, it will speak to somebody else, to other people too. We're all basically the same." And I have to say that in 30 years of preaching, I found that generally to be true, that we are all the same in many ways, that experiences are universal. But on the other hand, I've also thought there's rarely a day that goes by when I don't think about how different we all are. Even those of us who people the pews on a Sunday morning. If I told you today, "You know, I'm reading this fascinating book about the etymology of Greek words and their implication on the doctrine of eschatology," you'd probably say to me, "Pastor, where is that book? Because I want to make sure I never come within 100 miles of it, you know?" But then you might say to me on the way out on Sunday morning, like this morning, "Hey, Pastor, we have an extra ticket tomorrow night for the Pittsburgh Opera. La Boheme is playing. You coming?" And I'm sure I would say to you, "Oh, gee, I would love to be there with you, but my dog got sick this morning, and I got to take it to the vet, and I'll probably be on watch with it the whole day. I don't even have a dog." We are different. We are different in our likes and dislikes. We span the continuum just in a small space like that. You say tomato, I say tomato. But when I think about it, I think what my preaching professor was saying is that we are the same when it comes to basic human experiences, and that we understand what people are going through in those experiences. If you drive up this week to the Allegheny County Memorial Cemetery up the street, and you go into the entranceway, and you're looking for the marker of a friend, and as you're driving, you notice on the right-hand side that there's an older gentleman standing in front of a grave, and he has a couple of flowers in his hand. His head is bowed. And as you pass him, you see him take the sleeve of his winter coat and wipe his eyes. If you see that, then you get a heaviness in your chest, because you know what that feels like. You know what grief and the loss of a deep and dearly loved person means. not just to you, but to somebody else. No words are exchanged. No context is given, but you see that and you know what to feel. Or let's say that we can fast forward the clock about 3 or 4 months and it's the first week of May and you're jogging in North Park. And it's a beautiful day. The sun is shining, even in Pittsburgh. The flowers are blooming. The leaves are coming out on the trees. It is 65 degrees at 11 in the morning. We can dream, okay? And you're out there jogging, and you look over to this side, and there is a young couple, about 17 years old, a boy and a girl, sitting very close together on a park bench. And they're looking into each other's eyes. And the girl is kind of stroking her beloved's arm. And just as you pass them, the boy leans over and gently places his lips on the lips of that beautiful young girl. And your heart skips a beat, unless you're dead. Because you say, oh, young love, I remember what that used to be like. It's a universal human experience. And we know what that feels like. When you talk about those experiences, they're transferable. In fact, I can prove it to you this morning. Because I'll give you a situation, and I want you to tell me what you're thinking in this situation. Because I'm certain I know what you're thinking. And the situation is this. You go out to Greater Pitt International Airport, and you get on an airplane, and it's a nonstop flight to San Francisco, if we have any nonstop flights to San Francisco anymore, I don't know. But it's a 5 or 6 hour trip, and it's on a 737, nice airplane, 3 seats on this side, 3 seats on that side. You get on the plane, you work your way back, you're about 3/4 of the way back, and you stow your luggage in the overhead compartment, and you sit in your seat, you've got a window seat, and miracle of miracles, there's nobody sitting in the next 2 seats. And so your heart elevates. Perhaps this may be the trip where you won't have anybody sitting next to you. But the plane is not yet fully loaded. There are still people filing in the cabin door, and they're coming down the aisle, and you see people coming down the aisle, and as they get close to you, what are you thinking? Keep going. That's right. Does anybody have to ask, what are you thinking? We've all been on airplanes, and you're thinking, I might actually have physical leg room or room to move my elbows. I might have some personal space and privacy, because the last thing you want is a lady who's going to sit next to you and for 5 hours talk about how the bunions on her feet are bleeding and every step she takes is painful, or the guy who's going to come and sit down next to you and say, yeah, last time I was on a plane like this, we plummeted 3,000 feet in 20 seconds and the oxygen mask came down. No. No, don't tell me that. Go sit someplace else. That's what we're feeling. And we feel that especially as Americans. It's interesting. Americans of all people in the world, our culture, people require more personal space than any other group of people. And it's been proven time and again. It's very interesting. The experts who study these things say if you're at a social gathering, social space is considered anywhere from 4 to 12 feet. So if you're talking to me and we're in a party or at somebody's house, if you're 4 to 12 feet away from me, that's good. We can talk, we can converse. But now if you get closer than 4 feet, you're impinging on my personal space. And try this sometimes. Watch this at social gatherings. If you get closer than 4 feet to somebody, they're likely to do this. Now, if you get closer than 1.5 feet, because 0 to 1.5 feet is considered intimate space, you better have a pretty good reason, and I better like you. So now think about that. 48 inches. If you come any closer than that, hey, we need our space. I don't know why. Some people say it's because Americans have always had that rugged, individualistic ethic, you know, and we're always going west, getting further and further away. I don't know what the reason is, but I can tell you that numerous statistics indicate in 1950, less than 10% of the households in America contained just one person. But 60 years later, in 2010, 27% of American households now contain just one person. We're even living alone, more of us. And the social ties are deteriorating in some ways. In 1985, they asked this question: do you have one personal friend that you could discuss important personal matters with? And 10% of the people said no, they didn't have that. They asked the same question in 2005, 20 years later, and 25% of the people said, I don't have that personal friend that I could discuss really intimate matters with. You could hear all this and you could be really discouraged. You could say, wow, what's wrong with us? But the fact of the matter is, we prefer it that way. And I can prove it to you. If you're walking down the hallway past the mailboxes there, and you see your fellow church member, you'll say to them, they'll say to you, how are you doing, Tim? How are you? And you'll say, I'm doing fine. And then you'll return, and how are you doing? And if the person stops and puts their hands on their hips and says, well, you know, now that you ask, last night I didn't sleep at all, and I got up this morning and in my bed, you're going to say, well, time out. You're breaking the rules. This is just a social nicety here. How are you doing? You know? It's the way we seem to prefer it. And what's interesting to me as a pastor is how that has leaked into our religious life, too. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but how interesting it is that we sing hymns like, I walk in the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. Or you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Or breathe on me, breath of God. Page through a hymnal sometimes and look at how often the language is individualistic. And we begin to believe that. For instance, we believe because we've said it ourselves and we've been in conversations where people say, you know, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. That's true. That's true. We feel like we can do this alone. Which brings us to this morning's scripture. These verses that Marian read just a moment ago. There's two important events in the life of Jesus that happen in John 1. One is his baptism, and we talked about that last week. The other one is the calling of his first disciples. And I want to take a moment to talk about the calling of his first disciples this morning. In 29 and following, John the Baptist appears, and he has two of his disciples with him. They see Jesus coming by, and John says, behold the Lamb of God. And pretty soon, those two disciples of John have become disciples of Jesus. He invites them to come. And Simon comes also. If you continue on from verses 43 to 51, you see that Jesus and those three disciples are migrating northward, and by the end of the chapter, Philip and Nathanael have been disciples of Jesus. And what I want you to see here, you can start at John 1:1, is that Jesus does absolutely nothing after his baptism until he has called traveling companions to be with him. No ministry, no miracles, no mighty acts, no preaching, no teaching. The very first thing, the foundational primacy, is that he called 12 disciples. And I want you to think for a moment about those 12 disciples, because sometimes we think, well, he was a rabbi, he called students to him. They're kind of an add-on. But think about what the disciples meant to Jesus. You could read a passage like Matthew 8 where it says, Jesus got into the boat and the disciples followed after him. And you could read that and say, okay, he's just telling us what happened. But there's a significance there. It's saying that first and foremost, the disciples were with Jesus. And we know when we can't do anything else for somebody, the least we can do, or maybe the most we can do, is to be there with him. And the disciples were physically present with Jesus 3 years, day in, day out, night, day. Then you look at Matthew 9, and it says there in Matthew 9 that they actually met his physical needs. They fed him. While they were eating at Matthew's house, Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners, and his disciples were there with him. And then Matthew 10, Jesus calls them all together, and he commissions them for ministry. And the Bible says he called them together and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal all kinds of sickness and disease. And then he sent them out two by two. Nobody goes alone. How important were the disciples to Jesus? He called them family. He called them family. In Matthew chapter 12, he's preaching and teaching, and somebody in the crowd yells out, "Your mother and brother are outside, and they want to talk to you." And Jesus stops, and he looks at his disciples, and he said, "These are my mother and my brothers. This is my family." And we all know how important the disciples were to him at the end of his life in the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes them into the garden, and they are there with him. And he says, "Stay here and watch while I go over there and pray." And Luke says he prayed, great drops of blood coming from him. When he came back, he found the disciples asleep, and in agony he says to them, "Could you not watch 1 hour with me?" It's not an option for Jesus. If he were here, I think he would say, "I could not do what I did alone." And so he gives us not only an example, but a sign of what it means to be a Christian. If Jesus came and were part of any of our discussions where any of us ever said, "You know, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian," I'm going to speak for Jesus. And I know it's a scary thing to do, but I think that he would argue with us. I think he would say, "I know firsthand you can't do this alone." I remember seeing Billy Graham on TV a while back, and here's how long ago it was. It was when Jesse Ventura was governor of Minnesota. Remember the pro wrestler? And Jesse Ventura, a week or so before this interview on CNN with Billy Graham, he had said something like, "I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in any faith. I just think religion's a crutch." And so when Billy Graham was on CNN, the interviewer asked him, what did he think about that response? And Billy Graham said this, "Maybe it is. But who doesn't limp? Who doesn't limp? We all do. And that's why we need somebody for support. Somebody will be there to comfort us. Somebody who will be company. Somebody who will be a motivation." And so this morning, as we think about the importance of the disciples in Jesus' life, I want to challenge you as your pastor in this first month of a new year. I just want to challenge you by asking you the question, who's on your team? Who is it that's on your team? And if no name comes to mind right away, then these words especially are for you. I'm of the complete conviction that we cannot walk the path of faith alone, and I've tried to provide some example from Jesus' own life. And if you don't have somebody that you feel like that person is on my team, then I'm going to encourage you strongly to find somebody. And let me tell you what I think it means to be on the team with you. I think it means meeting together with this person, something like every other week. Not to be doctrinaire or legalistic, maybe once a month. But doesn't have to be in person, it could be on the phone. Could be at Starbucks, could be in your living room. Do you have somebody that you can meet with that regularity? And when you meet with them, can you have most of the conversation center around how your walk with Jesus is going? Where you feel like you're really growing and the Lord is blessing you? Where you feel like you're really struggling and you need some kick or some consolation? And when you meet with that person, can you passionately and personally pray for them and have them do the same for you? And if you can't do that again, I'm going to strongly suggest find somebody. Think of a name, even as we sit here in the sanctuary. And I know some of you are doing that, and if you are, I would say then just covenant with yourself to take that commitment to the next step. What is the Lord asking you to do? And perhaps asking your team member, what's the Lord asking to do? Jesus picked them two by two, and when he sent them out, nobody went out alone. He didn't walk alone, and nobody walked alone. Now, some of you are saying, "Pastor, how do you pick this person? How do you find this person? You don't just go up to somebody and say, 'Hey, can you help me grow in the faith?'" And my answer to you is, well, that was kind of what I was going to suggest. Can you just walk up to somebody and say, I need somebody as a traveling companion. Can you help me grow in the faith? And maybe I can help you a little bit too. And let me tell you something. I know people who've done this. I know that I have never heard a single person who's been met with rejection when somebody says, can you help me grow in the faith? I would not ask you to do that if I didn't believe firmly that the Holy Spirit's preparing the ground even as we meet here in the sanctuary this morning for you to ask that person that question. I think of the story I've told here before of two women who had that kind of relationship where they could bear all and comfort and challenge each other. And the one woman was talking to her friend. And she was bearing her soul. She said, I'm at a desert point in my life. I feel like I'm walking through the desert and I can't find an oasis, and God is about a million miles away. And if God would just reach out and touch me, I think everything will be okay. And the second woman, her friend, said to her, then let's pray. Let's just pray explicitly that God will reach out and touch you. And they did. They bowed their heads. They started to pray. And her friend said, Lord God, reach out and touch my friend. And in the middle of the prayer, her friend said, I feel his hand. I feel his hand. His hand is touching me. And they said amen and ended the prayer and sat there just in silence for a moment or two. And then the first woman said, but you know, his hand felt an awful lot like your hand. And the second woman said, it was my hand. It was your hand? I said, yeah, it was. She said, what do you think God was going to do? A big, long arm was going to stretch out of heaven and come down and touch you? I said, God doesn't work that way. He just takes the hand of the nearest member and uses that person to touch you in his name. And that is the way it works. So as we walk through the days of 2014, use this scripture this morning as your inspiration to take that challenge. I think you would be surprised, pleasantly surprised, at what it does for your faith and for your journey. But I know this for certain, that nobody can walk this path alone. Let's pray together. God of us all, I pray for each and every one of us here in thankfulness that we have decided to come and be a part of this body this morning so that we can be for each other teammates, fellow travelers. But I pray most especially that each of us might find someone for the trip this year, that we can structure that relationship in a way that will nurture our spiritual growth, that we will be further along the path of faith at the end of this year than we are now, and that some lives might actually be saved because of what you're calling us to do today. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. As we prepare to close the service,